If you open your Bibles back up to Acts chapter 10, as you know, we've been going back over some of the essentials. And this is, again, a good opportunity for us, especially in light of the impending move here. And I will just mention quickly while you're turning there to Acts chapter 10, we have the building on a limited time span, so we'll have to begin right on time and end right on time. So keep that in mind as you're getting there. There's plenty of parking, so nobody will have to park far away. And the only excuse you'll have for being late is that you only had an extra 2.5 hours. Because you turn your clocks this week and it's later, so you should be fine. Chapter 10. This is a meaty portion of Scripture when it comes to helping us get back to what it is we're to be doing as ambassadors for Christ in the world. Now, it's especially important as we look at these opening verses, and I think they're going to be useful for us as we look at moving over to the community center in the next week and then all that goes with that. But at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian court. Caesarea was a city about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it was a distinctly Gentile place. Didn't have as large a Jewish population. It was named for one of the Caesars. It was the head portion for the Roman outpost as they were occupying Jewish territory. So the seat of government was there as far as the Jewish people were concerned, the seat of the Roman government in its representation there in Caesarea. Very cosmopolitan place. And a very different venue for someone like Peter to be going and sharing the gospel. So far, the apostles had really contained themselves within Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They hadn't gone very far, with very few slight exceptions. And they weren't comfortable with that yet. They weren't familiar with what this transition should look like. And so this really begins to move Peter out of his normal place. In the process, he's confronted with some circumstances that he had never considered before. And then, of course, this miraculous vision that he receives, where this sheet is let down out of heaven and there's all kinds of unclean animals on it. For the Jew, clean and unclean was a major aspect of life. There were things you could have and things you couldn't have. There were things that were outside this chosen group of God's people, and anything that violated those edges was traumatic. There was an area where they didn't want to go. Even with the gospel, they weren't clear yet as to what that was all supposed to look like. This Cornelius was clearly a Gentile. He was a centurion, which meant that he had 100 men under him. And as a centurion, he was part of what was known as the Italian cohort. A cohort was 600 men. So he was one of six leaders of this 600 men. And he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. We'll leave it there for just a second. Well, this whole issue of the gospel, which is what this is central to, begs us to come back and say, what really is the gospel? What are the things that we need to communicate as God's ambassadors to the people in around us, to the people we're going to rub elbows with, say over at the Parenton Community Center, the people that you interact with on a day-to-day basis? What is the message that needs to be spoken to them, and who are the fitting subjects of that message? There's places we don't go. The church, as I said, becomes often a very private organization. We don't think as much about what goes on outside. We want people to kind of filter in. But that isn't what's happening here. God is, in fact, making the church act in a way that's uncomfortable for it, at least uncomfortable right out of the gate. But what I want to look at first in this particular section is how close one can be and still not be saved. It's going to be very important as we consider the gospel overall. Look at the various terms that are used here as we talk about this man, Cornelius. Verse 2 opens up the first description of him. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is a guy who was devout. He was serious about spiritual matters, and he had a committed lifestyle. This wasn't a guy just out running rampant out there, just living some profligate lifestyle. This was a guy who was serious about spiritual matters, serious about religious things, and here he was in this place. He had a very committed lifestyle. Now, that's important to us from this standpoint. You remember back earlier in the book of Acts, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he told them to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he was going to come. And when the Spirit came, they would be his witnesses, as he talked to his disciples. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we think of that only in geographical terms. And indeed, it's a geographical description. But there's more going on there than just simple geography. Because as you are coming at this from the disciples' viewpoint, who are all raised in Judaism, with one, perhaps one or two exceptions, but had been proselytes, but were raised in this atmosphere, the first thing that he's saying to them is, as you look at Jerusalem, is you need to go to the devout. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were devout. They weren't religionless people. They weren't people who didn't have a serious grip on spiritual matters, but they were going to be the first subjects of evangelism. Now, the church doesn't often think in these terms. The spheres of evangelism where things have to go. As a matter of fact, we've almost drawn a truce with people who are devout. If they're devout Jews, we probably don't spend too much time evangelizing them. If they're devout Roman Catholics, we don't do the same. If they're devout whatever they may be, those are people we shy away from. We tend to think of evangelism in terms of people who have no exposure to the gospel. But the first sphere of evangelism is the devout. I love Jim Eliff. You know, we've had him here for several of our conferences. Jim and his church decided a few years ago to do something very strange. They moved their church service, their worship service, to Saturday evening. Reason why they did that is that they wanted their men freed up for Sunday morning for evangelism. And the way that they were evangelizing is they were checking around the area to see if there were churches who were professing Christianity, but who nonetheless had probably abandoned the gospel at this point. It was no longer a key consideration. And so they would go two by two to these churches, and they'd go in and attend church on Sunday morning. And then they'd ask, gee, is there a Bible study or an adult Sunday school class I can be a part of? And they'll join that. And it isn't very long before somebody realizes, hey, these guys know something. They know their Bibles. And they get asked to teach. And as soon as they get asked to teach, then they can start bringing the gospel back into this church. Because their concern is, we have to evangelize our churches. Truth is, I have to evangelize here. Richard Baxter, after being 40 or 50 years in his pulpit in London, the Puritan, people would ask him, why do you still preach the gospel so often in your church? And he said, because after 30, 40 years of ministry, I realize how many people sitting under my ministry still don't know Christ. They still need to hear the gospel. Because very often, the ones who are in church on Sunday are the ones who are devout, but have no idea what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. No idea what it is to be transformed by the gospel of grace. And so the first thing you notice about this guy is that he is devout. He's serious about these things. And we can't give up on devout people or say somehow that we just kind of leave them to themselves. The second thing that's noted about him is that he feared God. God-fearer was a common term in Peter's time. The Jews looked at Gentiles who were serious about trying to know the God of the Jews, but didn't go quite all the way and become proselytes. They called them God-fearers. I have a friend, Rabbi Goldstein, and he refers to me as his Shabbos goy, his righteous Gentile. And he would refer to me as a God-fearer. He knows that I seek God, that I love God, but he would say that I'm a little bit skewed, as I would say he is. And so we go back and forth on that. But this would be Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He was attending synagogue on a regular basis. He was doing the normal things that they would be engaged in. He was serious about pursuing this. Isn't it interesting? This is the guy that needs the gospel. He's devout. And he's a God-fearer. And not only is he a God-fearer, but the third description of him here, if you're keeping notes, letter C, is that he feared God with all his family. He was spiritually influential with others. He didn't keep it to himself. He was active about this. He was impactful in these matters to him around him. So his household also feared God. As a matter of fact, when you get down further in the account, Peter is going to send Cornelius is going to send these servants of his to go get Peter. And he also sends another soldier with them. And the soldier is devout too. He's serious. This is a guy who's had impact on those under his direct command. He's had influence over them and influence toward spiritual matters and toward good things. Fourth, letter D. And he was one who gave alms generously to the people. He understood the need to give and to meet needs. He was sacrificial and socially conscious, that we need to act and do acts of mercy, just as we were singing about a few minutes ago. And fifthly, he prayed, it says, continually. He had a well-developed prayer life. He didn't neglect private religion. Now, I think for most of us, if we were to talk about someone who was devout, who feared God, and note, he had the right God and he had the right attitude toward him. He had been exposed to the true and the living God of Israel. He was aware of who the real God was. He had a right attitude toward him. He was spiritually influential with others. He gave alms generously. He was active in carrying out what he understood to be true religion. And he prayed constantly. And he still needed the gospel in order to be saved. How about you? Are you one of the devout ones? And you're assuming that's sufficient. Maybe you're very serious about God. Maybe you're very serious about spiritual matters. And you even impact others. Maybe you genuinely have a fear of God in your own heart. And you act out of mercy and grace toward others and minister to others. Maybe you don't even neglect private prayer. You're there. But maybe you're still not born again. Because this man still needed the gospel. How do I know that? Jump over to Acts 11. Just keep your finger right where it is and just move over a page. When Peter goes back to his fellow disciples and gives the account of what happens at Cornelius' house, he adds a bit of information that we don't get in the opening 10 verses of chapter 10. Verse 13, it says that Peter recounting that Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." And note this, is the key phrase. "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." He still didn't know the message of the gospel. Devout, God-fearing, spiritually influential, giving alms generously, and a genuine prayer life, and still not saved. I dare say that most of us would read those first five characteristics and say, "Hey, this guy's a Christian, let's move on." It's not the case. It's not the case at all. And that's what often we fear, especially as pastors in evangelical churches, is that people have come in the door and they look at a set of categories like that and say, "This is what there is. This is it. This is Christianity. I'm devout. I fear God. I pray. I give alms. I'm serious about my spiritual life. I've read the Left Behind series, for heaven's sakes. So I've kind of got it all locked up, right? And so I must be a Christian." No, maybe you're not. Maybe you have never yet really heard and believed the message by which you and your household can be saved. He still needed the gospel. These are the folks we would tend to say, well, let's just let it go. Now, let me point out three things about that quickly, and then we'll move on to the center part, which is the message then that Peter needed to bring, which is vitally important. And the first is that we do have to note that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, stirring up the hearts of those around us. I understand in our circles in the past number of years that there has been much abuse with what's called the seeker-sensitive movement. We can throw a lot of stones at that, though I don't think we should throw quite so many stones until we qualify our terms. And we do that mainly because we go back to passages like Isaiah and others, Romans, where Paul is very clear that no man seeks after God, no, not one. Yet that's not an absolute. No man by himself seeks God. But we can't discount the fact that the Holy Spirit is fulfilling the mission that Jesus said He would and is drawing men to Himself and working in men. And those are the people who often we come in contact with. Men like a Cornelius, who has vital interest in spiritual things, which he didn't stir up on his own. And that's when we come alongside and can give them that gospel message that's so vital for them. Listen to the way Jesus put it in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's doing that work. We should expect to see some people seeking God, because the Holy Spirit is fulfilling His mission. And therefore, those are the very ones that we come alongside of first. They're devout. The fire has been stirred, but they're not yet in that place where they believe the message and have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And we go there. Now, again, going back to the parallels that Jesus used, Jerusalem was filled with the devout, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, all of those who were really devout. But then when you move out from Jerusalem into the larger area, Judea, the country itself, you move from those who are devout to those who are kind of nominal, if you will. They aren't the ones there at the temple all the time making sure that they're doing the sacrifices. They come up, they fulfill maybe a more irregular series of sacrifices and things like that. And then moving out even further into Samaria, that's a great picture of the syncretists, where they've taken certain things from true Judaism and they've married it together with superstition and other things. And we have syncretists in our society, in our churches, where we take things of the Bible and marry it together with some kinds of superstitions, like, you know, the bigger the Bible, the more powerful. You know, that sort of a thing. You get weird kind of things. Stick a Bible under your kid's pillow at night so somehow it'll have spiritual influence on them. So, you know, superstitions. Goofy things. They have nothing to do with Scripture at all. But they marry it together with Christianity, and it becomes a syncretic thing. And then he goes to the uttermost parts of the world. That's the pagan world. But we have all four theaters of operation to be ministering to people in, you see. It's not just one sphere. It's not just the guys who are down and out and somehow out on the street. It's also the guys who are devout, and also the guys who are nominal Christians, which we have how many million of in the United States today who would claim the name Christian and yet simply go through the formalities. And then the syncretists who are quasi-Christians and quasi-New Age and quasi-whatever else is out there. And then those who just have no concept of true things at all. And all four of these spheres need to hear the gospel. We need to recognize, though, that the Spirit, since Christ has sent Him, is out there doing work. And we want to catch those who are in that process where the Spirit's already stirring. I want to note second from that opening section that when we see others with a deep interest in spiritual matters, we can have some reasonable confidence that the Spirit has gone before us and the gospel's going to get a good hearing. And I might give this as a little signal for parents. Parents are often I'm asked, you know, when should my child be baptized? You know, as they get older, how do you know a genuine profession of faith? What do you look for? I'll tell you, there is no such thing as genuine or deep spiritual interest without the Holy Spirit working. We're just born little pagans. And the scripture is clear that the carnal mind is at enmity with God, doesn't desire spiritual things. When little hearts and minds begin to show a strange interest in spiritual matters, the Spirit's working. Play off of that. Use that. That's a time when you start to probe and when you start to give them some gospel truth so that they can understand what's going on. Don't ignore that and just think your kid's weird. I mean, they might be, but that might not be the cause of it. Deal with them on spiritual matters. One of the things I'm so grateful for is that my own parents took those things seriously in my life. My poor mother read things to me. I was fascinated as a little kid. And so I woke up yesterday morning and Skye said, well, I dream every night. I have this wonderfully rich dream life. I just love to dream. And sometimes I participate in them. I go back and forth. I can get up, get a drink of water, go back, pick up where I left off. I love dreaming. And it's a lot cheaper than cable. So I woke up the other morning. Sky said, what'd you dream about? I said, I had another one of my favorites. I had this post-apocalyptic dream. I love these. I love dreaming about, you know, after the whole world's been destroyed and everything goes on. I have these all the time. And so I said, it's great. I was having this post-apocalyptic dream where aliens came and they were taking the topsoil off the earth to take back to their planet. And I told this to my daughter last night. She goes, boy, what a bunch of sad aliens if they need our topsoil. You know, this is pretty, they must be in a bad place if they've got that kind of technology. But when I was a little kid, I was fascinated with the book of Revelation. My mother would read it to me night after night. You might think all she's doing is playing into this kid's weird fantasies. But the truth is, I'm hearing the word of God over and over and over and over, you see. She took that seriously. She didn't throw that aside. That's important, what we do with our children on that level. And when we see them making spiritual noises like that, we pick up on it, where we prick our ears up and say, okay, something here needs to be done. It's a good sign when someone has a deep interest in spiritual matters, but don't assume because they're devout and fear God and are spiritually influential and give alms generously and even pray a lot that they're necessarily saved. They may very well not be. And yet wonderfully, outwardly appearing. But third, we need to make no mistake that all need the gospel in order to be reconciled to God. There's no other way. We're not given this account to tell us folks are okay in Cornelius's condition, as is, apart from Christ. Because the truth is that no matter how devout one is outwardly, we still need to hear and believe the message by which we shall be saved. The word of Christ alone is capable. Well then, what's that message contained in? How do we understand it well? And this is where Peter excels in his delivery here for us. And before I jump in and just start to scratch those, we won't go through them all this morning. We'll finish this next week, God willing. We'll just touch on a few of them, but not very deeply. We'll just go briefly through them because you can do that on your own. The things are obvious. But what happens in Scripture is that there is progressive revelation. God started giving so much revelation and then included more and more and more as time went on. He does this with his covenants, for instance. He gives a covenant to Abraham, but then he expands on it and adds features to it and includes other things in it. But the process of understanding this, that the Scripture contains this progressive revelation, is so that we understand that a believer in a particular place and time, it was sufficient that they only knew so much. But in our day and age, we need to know much more. We're responsible for all that God has revealed to date. And anyone says to me, you know, how much does a person have to believe in order to be saved? You have to believe everything God has said. You may not know it all, but you've got to believe it all. So that when you're exposed to it, you accept it. This is what the nature of a believer is. So it is with Abraham. He needed to believe God regarding the promises that God made to him. But he didn't have the name Jesus in front of him. He couldn't trust on that level. He didn't have that revelation yet. He wasn't there. We have Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Abraham's faith was very rudimentary in comparison to what we have come to know and what we need to believe. What we read of Abraham is simply, as it says in Romans 4:3 and three other places, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's what he did. He believed what God had revealed, but he's revealed a lot more since Abraham. For us, we read a whole series of passages like John 20:30-31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for what purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. See, apart from that, you can't. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That has been revealed to us. Christ does have to be preached, and that's what a person does have to believe. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Interesting that belief and obedience are juxtaposed there in that passage. But the wrath of God remains on him. Well then, what is it that we need to help others believe? As we have visitors at the new place, as we welcome them in, as we start dealing with a larger group overall, in our daily lives, what are the things that we need to help others believe? What's the message so that they might be saved, that they might have eternal life? Well, we're going to skip by some of this that I'll come back and deal with later. I want to jump right to Peter's message in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and he said this, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." He's going to go on to say something else equally provocative, but let me stop right there. The first thing that our hearers need to understand is that this message applies to them. Letter A, this gospel applies to all people. No one is exempt from needing to hear this and believe it. There's no exemption group. One must believe that if they believe, they too will be saved. It's what the old Puritans used to call the warrant of faith. What is the warrant of faith? If my brother Scott yesterday went to the bank and deposited enough money in the bank to pay for my mortgage, and then I tell you I know there is a Scott who pays mortgages, that means nothing to you unless you know that Scott and he pays your mortgage. What is the warrant of faith? I've got to be able to hold the gospel out to people and say, this message is for you. If you believe this, you'll be saved. And I know it to be true. And that's the first thing Peter does is reinforce for his hearers. Look, I've heard from God. I've got it now. And you know what I know? If you believe this, you'll be saved. I know this message is for you. God sent me for that very purpose. As a matter of fact, the angel told Cornelius that. Go for this. Simon Peter is going to tell you the words whereby you and your household will be saved. But if people don't know this promise is for them, what do they have trust in? Who do they have trust in? I've got to be able to believe that the message is for me. In Acts 2:39. That wonderful day of Pentecost, while Peter is still preaching, he opens the door. He says to the Jews that are hearing him at that point, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself." And what do we read in Acts 17? That Paul says, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. Who's excluded from those? No, this message is for you. You're to believe it today. You're to call upon Christ and be saved. Or in Acts 3:25, again, shortly after those events, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." these Gentiles needed to know that they could be engrafted into the promises made to Israel. That's what Paul spent so much time developing in Galatians and in Ephesians. In Acts 2:21, there Peter is citing a portion of Scripture from Joel. And he finishes the citation in verse 21 by saying, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The old King James says, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let me read to you John Calvin's comment on that verse. It's eye-opening. "We must also note the universal word whosoever," Calvin writes. "For God admits all men unto himself without exception, and by this means does he invite them to salvation. Therefore, forasmuch as no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gates of salvation is set open unto all men, neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in, save only our own unbelief." This message is for you, see. And he wants his hearers to know that if they believe, they'll be saved. This message is for them. We have so much more to go through in all of this, but something had happened at Calvary that we need to reckon with. You see it, don't you, in verse 15? Go back to Peter's vision. This sheet that was let down out of heaven with all these kinds of unclean animals on it and reptiles. Verse 13 says, "There came a voice to Peter when he saw this, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again and said a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times and the thing was taken up to heaven." But what's Peter's interpretation of that dream? It's given to us in verse 28. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" At the cross, the gospel was to go to all. That's the point. Something had happened. The door had been opened. Peter needed to know that for himself, and he needed to tell his hearers that. Verse 36 tells us the second thing, letter B, if you're keeping your notes. The first thing is that the person has to know that this message is for them. It's not in our postmodern society, "Well, that's good for you, but it doesn't have to be good for me." No, this is one gospel message for all. There is no other gospel message. This is it. Secondly, in verse 36, as I said, "As for the word, the message that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Second thing that needs to be communicated to people is that mankind's most crying need is peace with God. We're born into this world at war with God. At war with him over who has the right of supremacy over our souls. Do I or does God? Do I get to determine for myself what's right and wrong, or does God get to determine that? Do I get to determine whether or not I serve him, or does God determine? We do not have the right of supremacy over our own souls, and we are at war with him until in the gospel, at last, our heart is conquered. And that's exactly what Romans 5 tells us, isn't it? Verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God." The war's over. I don't battle him anymore once I've come to justification. My sin's been dealt with. And I'm now his. Men need to know that they need to be reconciled to God the Father, because if they do not know Christ yet, they are still at war with him. They are living as renegades in his cosmos. Also in 36, one must know that Jesus is both Lord and God. Notice what he says there. There is no dichotomy in the preaching of the New Testament that somehow intimates that Christ can be your Savior and not your Lord. The truth is, if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior either. And if you think that you're in that somehow narrow place where I can have Christ as Savior, but He's not my Lord, you have no concept of what salvation is. This Christ, he mentions right here in this 36th verse, this word that was sent to Israel of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. What about this Christ? He is Lord of all. This is the one question every human being has to answer. This is it. Is Jesus Christ your God? Is Jesus Christ your God? And if He is your God, do you serve Him? He can't be anything else but Lord and God. None of us has a right to our own life. It is to be given back to Him. Now, that's not a hard thing in the sense of bad. It may be difficult, but it's wondrous, glorious. A man must come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He must know that this message is for him, that his need is peace with God. He has to be reconciled to Him, that he must do that through Christ, and that Christ is Lord of God, Lord and God. And fourthly, in verse 38, he must know that as incarnate, Jesus was anointed by God. He wasn't acting as a free agent, if you will. You yourselves, verse 37, know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That statement that Jesus is anointed by God is essential for us. It's the fulfillment of Luke 4, 16 through 19, and Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, that this one who comes will be anointed to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to make atonement for sin. That's the promise that's given. And that's what he was set apart by God to do. He didn't just come on his own. It's the Father who sent him to do these things. He doesn't come in a vacuum. But he fulfills all of God's promises and plan. He's the Jewish Messiah, and he's the one that was always promised. And there's a context to his coming, that he might die for sin and might justify lost men. He was sent by the Father to do the Father's bidding, and not acting somehow as though some have thought that Jesus and God almost have two different agendas and they're done differently. It's not true. It's not true. And then fifthly, in our last one this morning, I love this also in verse 38, that as incarnate, Jesus displayed God's mercy in healing the effects of the fall. He's not the judge now. He's going to deal with that shortly. But to know that this is the day of grace, this is the day of mercy, when God is calling on men to be reconciled to Himself through the blood of His Son, and He is a God who is showing mercy on the ravages of sin in our lives even today. It's exactly what he says again in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Might I say that in this, then, we get a little bit of what we sang about in our hymn this morning, in one of them, and something about ourselves in terms of how we reach a lost world. As Christ's ambassadors, we continue to display mercy to fallen men's needs. We show that we're in league with what He was anointed to do. It is not merciful to a person who is suffering from the effects of their own sinfulness to point the finger and say, well, you shouldn't have done that in the first place or everything would be fine. That's Dr. Laura's job. Our job is to have mercy on them. Of course, you hurt, and we deal with that. It is so easy. I couldn't have asked for a better place for Scott to go this morning in his prayer than to take us back to James and say, here we are, the ambassadors of Christ, and yet we don't walk in the same spirit as Him. And some would say, well, wait a minute. You know what you're going to do? You're going to end up here with the social gospel. No, you won't. Let me tell you the difference between the two. The difference between the two is really very simple. And unfortunately, we are more guilty of the social gospel than we ought to be. Here's the difference. The social gospel is, because I'm a Christian, I'm just going to go and do nice things for people and leave it at that. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Jesus separated it by saying this. Do good works in such a way that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven for having done them. You connect it up for them. You connect the dots and say, I'm doing this. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. Because I've been a recipient of mercy. And I'm an ambassador for my King. And He is merciful. And through me, He's being merciful to you right now. And that opens the door for the gospel. If we don't connect the dots so that this glorifies the Father in heaven, we're just like any other philanthropic organization. It means nothing. That's the social gospel. We come back around and say, no, the reason why we're doing this, I stopped to change your tire today, and they say, why would you do this? And you say, oh, I'm earning brownie points for heaven, or just, gee, I'm a really nice guy, or I had extra time today, or, you know, pay it forward. Do it for somebody. All very nice stuff. But how about stopping and saying, I'll tell you why. Because I was lost and undone. And Christ found me where I was and had mercy on me. And He's called me to be an ambassador, to give His message that He is merciful and that all the trial and the tribulation in your life, He understands. And He's not going to fix every little thing that's wrong, but He will have mercy on your greatest need. And your greatest need is to be reconciled to Him and have everlasting life. That's a whole different game. That's a whole different game. That's where we need to be. We don't become suddenly Christians and then lose our social conscience. We become Christians and say, my social conscience has to be informed by the gospel so that my King is glorified in these things. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word again, that it is so often unambiguous where we tend to be murky. We want to be Your messengers. We want to give the good news to the world. We want to tell them what's really necessary to know. Every one of us here can claim to have experienced at one time or another what it is to suffer because we didn't have all the facts. We didn't have the truth. And as Your ambassadors, we don't want to have a message that we've made up or we've massaged, or we've tried to cut new deals with people. We want to bear Your message to people that You are a God of mercy, a God of grace, that You are calling all men, commanding all men everywhere to repent, to believe the gospel and to be saved, to be made new creatures in Christ. And no outward form of religion, no matter how devoted and how pristine, can in any way earn that salvation. We need to trust Christ and Him alone. Father, energize us toward that. Excite us again about the mission that You've set us on, about even in this opportunity that we have right now at PCC and what those days ahead will grant us. Help us to be truly Your emissaries and not on our own mission, but on Yours. Oh, Father, might we get souls for our hire. Might we see lost ones plucked from the fire like brands. Might we give the gospel freely as we've received it. May we bless their souls by telling them the truth in love and compassion as we minister to them out of the same love and compassion that drew us up. Lord, may we truly fulfill what You've called us to do, to be Your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And would You fill us with Your Spirit for that purpose? Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone with a comment or a question or something you'd like to add before we leave? Give you an opportunity. No, you're all going to be... Yeah, back there, Brian.
In light of what you just said at the end of the sermon there about the social gospel and connecting the dots,
uh-huh.
I'm I'm just curious. I've always been a big fan of St. Francis when he said to preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. What do you think about? I mean, is there ever a place just to do and not necessarily say?
Yeah. First, I know what St. Francis meant. I disagree with him. I would say preach the gospel always and accompany it with action. Because you cannot preach the gospel without communicating the message. And simply doing the good work does not communicate the message. It's interesting that one of the aspects of the Reformation that the Reformers were so adamant about, especially regarding the Mass at that time, was that if you have the symbol, but you don't have the preaching of the gospel, then the symbol is useless. It's worthless. Because it's the message that saves, not the act. It's the person believing. So, on that part, I disagree with St. Francis a bit. But I understand what he was trying to communicate. What he was trying to do was kick a bunch of people in the butt who thought they could just own Christ and that didn't translate into real life. And I completely agree with that. Is there ever a time when you do good things, nice things, and don't necessarily connect the dots? I think there's times when you don't have the opportunity. But I think given the opportunity, we need to do that. So yeah, we should be merciful and gracious to people at all times and under all circumstances. And when we have more than just a fleeting moment or a fleeting situation, we take those times to connect the dots for them. So yeah, I understand where you're going with that. But yeah, we want to use those opportunities as best we can. That doesn't mean if I can't connect the dots, therefore I should just let them starve. Yeah, yeah, that doesn't work. That'd be a nice way to go about it. You had something yourself, Justin, I think.
Just with He is Lord of all,
yeah,
the comments you were making there.
Mm-hmm.
I personally, before I was born again, grew up with lots of parts of the gospel in my from mm-hmm. my parents, and basically there were a couple seasons when I was lost where I was convicted of my sin mm-hmm. very deeply,
sure,
and actually turned for a while. And would mm-hmm. really had reformation in my behavior and even started to share the gospel and felt a mm-hmm. connection with Christ. But I consider personally that I was still lost because I was able to then go back to my sin with alacrity, where it was, mm-hmm. you know, all the restraint was thrown off again.
Sure.
And it wasn't until I was really, truly fixated on Christ where that mm-hmm. it's no longer able to be shaken. I have no taste to go back to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And even if I do stumble, it's totally against the grain. I was wondering, could you tell us, like, what do you think as far as how far mm-hmm. somebody can really go
mm-hmm.
and still be considered a Christian? You know what I mean? Like, can we, you know, can mm-hmm. years go by with somebody just not going to church anymore, mm-hmm. making up their own doctrines, you know, whatever? Mm-hmm. How does that work?
Yeah, we always want that line, and I haven't got the slightest idea where it is. This is one of the things that I think Scripture obscures from us for this reason, that we will want to judge other people, whether they're in or out, on mere externals, and do it very quickly. So I'm convinced that Scripture doesn't give us a simple litmus test per se beyond the functioning of church discipline, which helps us move in that direction. And even then, it doesn't make a final pronouncement, but it's the way we're dealt with. And that is that, and your experience, by the way, is mirrored by any number of people. Jonathan Edwards gives a very similar thing to his own life. I'm just reading, again, the life story of John Brown of Haddington in the 17th century, very similar type of situation. Not everybody has that same type of drawing, that same type of experience, but certainly it's common. And, you know, you picture a guy like Cornelius, who's very devout, who really seems to have it all together and seems to be sustaining it on top of that and still isn't saved. So that's why I have trouble saying, how am I going to draw that line? I do think that the individual is called, as we read in Scripture, to make our calling and election sure. I'm not called to make your calling and election sure, but you're called to make your calling and election sure. And that one of the best ways of doing that are the tools given to us in 1 John. Because the tools given to us in 1 John describe to us that a man reveals who he really is based on what he loves. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the Word? Do you love holiness? Do you love Christ? Now, we're all going to try and put a meter on that and say, how much do you have to love Christ? How much do you have to? And the Bible doesn't give us a meter. Because often, life has vital signs that are very weak indeed. So I don't know. What I can say is that within the context of church discipline, what we're called to do, say if we've got a brother who sins against us and we go to them and try and make it right, it doesn't work. And then we take some others and we don't take others with us who are on our side. We take others who don't know the issue and ask them to judge impartially. And then they still say, because that's what we all do now, right? You call your girlfriends, ladies, you call your girlfriends and make sure they know what the problem is with your husband first, and then go back and confront your husband and say, well, you know, Mary said, well, that doesn't work that way. That's not church discipline. That's just nonsense. But so what we do is we take others and then that doesn't work. And then that's brought to the church and the church has been able to see that this is out of whack and calls the person to repentance. And then finally, if they don't repent, they're excommunicated. The purpose of the excommunication is to be a final step of calling them to how serious it is not to repent. It isn't the individual sin that anyone ever gets excommunicated for. Someone falls. There's fornication, there's adultery, there's theft, there's all sorts of other things. That isn't the thing that gets a person excommunicated. It is after being confronted with sin repeatedly in a right context, they continue to refuse to repent. Because ultimately, the final mark of someone who is truly born again is that they continue to repent. Now you say, well, how sincere is it? I don't know. Jesus said if your brother comes to you 7 times in a day, forgive him. And even if it exceeds that, right? But there is this sense of, and then all the church can do is say, well, we're not going to receive you as a communicant. We're going to treat you as an unbeliever, but we want to evangelize you because we still want you restored to Christ. So I don't know that there's a write-off point in the way that we would like to have it. And I'm really hesitant to go there. Yeah, go ahead.
It's a follow-up kind of comment question. So what you're saying is, even if I notice that almost everything I can tell about my own motivations and everything I do is possibly tainted by selfishness or sin, that maybe if I'm sensing that and disliking it and turning to Christ, I can still be sure that this is real repentance, right?
How I love Luther. Luther's saying, for which became one of the watchwords of the Reformation, was that we must remember the Christian is simul justus et peccator. He is simultaneously saint and sinner. The truth is, as long as you're still in this life, every motive you have will continue to be stained by sin. You will not have a pure one until Christ returns. So if you're hoping for that, it's an unreal expectation. And what we do is we grieve over that impurity, and we repent and we constantly flee to Him, that there would be more and more refining, that we would grow closer and closer. But the truth is, it is the recognition that our motives are tainted that's one of the evidences that Christ has done a real work in our hearts. Because the guy, I've told the story any number of times. I was I had to perform a wedding in Buffalo, out near Bills Stadium, near Rich. And after it was over, I went to the reception and ate well, but God created drive-in windows for me. And knowing I had an hour drive from there to home, I needed to go through a drive-up and get something. Now, the thing was, all day, you know, you ever had one of those days when you just know you're looking good? You're just looking good. You know, you got up this morning, you're just looking good. I was having one of those days. I was looking good. I was in my suit and I did the wedding and the wedding went off spectacular. We had a great time. It was wonderful. I was still looking good. I'm going through the drive-up window. I'm ordering my triple whatever it was. And then I get on the thruway and I'm driving home. And all the way home, I'm still thinking, yeah, I'm looking good. I'm looking good. I get into the house and I turn the light on and that thing had just dripped down the front of my tie and I was just an absolute wreck. In the dark, we all think we look good. It is only the light that reveals that we're stained. Now, it's funny that Christians all of a sudden find out how stained they are and they think they aren't Christians anymore. No, finding out that you're stained is part of finding out you're really a Christian. So, yeah, we don't get dismayed over that, even though we should be disturbed over that and work toward dealing with that. But, yeah, you're never going to have a pure motive in your life, so give up. Yeah, and neither am I. And neither am I. That's why we need a Redeemer. That's why we trust Christ. That's why we have His wonderful grace in the gospel. We should close. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,